Excuse me. I'm sniffly because I don't know about you, but man, there was some special sauce in that worship service. Was it just me? I don't think it was just me. In fact, if the worship team's still here and you just want me to shut up, you can come back up and let's do that again. So anyway, my name is Paul, and I'm excited to be here tonight for more reasons than I have time to get into. But one of the reasons I'm so thrilled to be here with you, whether you're joining us online or later on via the podcast, here in the room, is because this week we are in week 3 of our series, Everything You Need. And in this series, we have been meditating on the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And if you've been with us, or maybe this is your first week in this series, but you know the story, you know that Elijah's life is weird and it's unpredictable, which means God deals with Elijah and intervenes in his life in some weird and unpredictable ways. But this week, we come to a story that's it's a different kind of weird. And what makes it so weird is that compared to the rest of the Elijah stories, it's actually really not all that weird at all. So it's the fact that it isn't weird that makes it so weird. And the fact that it isn't so weird, and the fact that it isn't really all that wild, is why it's so often skipped in our devotionals and our Bible study materials. And look, this is totally understandable, because this story is situated between God using Elijah to raise a boy up from the dead and God using Elijah to call down fire from heaven. See, this story is kind of, it's tucked away in the shadows of two of the arguably most epic stories in all of the Bible. But I got to be honest with you, I have come to love this story. And hear me, I love the stories that remind me and show me of God's power and God's miraculous provisions. But I love this story because in many ways, it's an ordinary story. It's a down-to-earth story. It is a story defined more by hard work and discipline than miraculous provisions. Put it another way, I love this story because it's a lot more like my story than the rest of Elijah's stories. Well, that might not actually be entirely true, because this story is the story of a double agent. This is the story of a man who is in the inner circle of the most wicked king that Israel has ever had. But this same man, since he was a boy, has loved and served God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. My friends, this morning, a new character is going to step into the spotlight, and he's going to take center stage in the life of Elijah, and his name is Obadiah. And for all of you Bible nerds out there, you're thinking, oh, there's an Old Testament prophet named Obadiah, and he wrote this whole book. No. It's not that guy. This is the only story we get in the life of Obadiah. Which means it's really important. It's so important, in fact, that I want to make sure that we stop right here and now before we step into Obadiah's story. Let's pray and ask God to reveal to us what he wants us to hear from him this morning. Father, we just pray that you would open our hearts to receive from you this morning. Whatever you want to say, I pray that you would use this somewhat obscure story from your word to change the hearts and minds and lives of every single person in here, myself included, myself especially. Specifically, Father, I pray that you would help us change the way that we think about how you might be using our lives for your good and for your glory. Father, as always, I humbly take a step back and I selfishly beg of you to steady my rowdy heart, to bring clarity to my mind, and to anoint these stammering lips of clay to be a good steward of your incredible word. In your name we pray. Amen. In 1998, two beautiful twin girls are born to a single mom in Los Angeles, California. And mom is an English teacher at a middle school in the Watts community. So you better believe that reading and language are really important in this home. But it becomes apparent very early on that both of the girls have some trouble with speech. And in fact, they both have an auditory processing disorder, which makes pronouncing certain letters really difficult, which means for them speaking clearly is really difficult, which means understanding them can be really difficult. But in third grade, one of these girls has a teacher who reads to her Ray Bradbury's novel, Dandelion Wine. And in that moment, this girl discovers that words have the power to not only captivate, but to inspire the human heart. So she throws herself into reading, and she throws herself into writing, and soon she discovers and she falls in love with poetry, because poetry gives her this unique way of sharing and expressing her thoughts, her feelings, her emotions, and her convictions, and she can do all of that through the written word without ever having to actually speak a word. And for the next 8 years, this girl, she writes and writes and writes, poem after poem after poem. All the while, she works and does the hard work to set her tongue free, to be able to transform words on a page into words that change the atmosphere of any and every room that she speaks her words into. And by the age of 16, she proves herself to be a master of her craft when she is named the Youth Poet Laureate of Los Angeles. That same year, she founds a nonprofit program for student storytellers, because her goal in life is to show other little girls and other little boys, guess what? It doesn't matter what you were born with. It doesn't matter your disabilities. It doesn't matter your setbacks. Your future, too, is unwritten. Your future is in your hands. And the next year, her first book of poems is published. And not long after that, she is named the very first National Youth Poet Laureate. And a few months after that, she is invited to read one of her poems at the Library of Congress, where there just happens to be a woman named Jill in the audience, whose heart is captivated and changed by the powerful words of this powerful young lady. A few years later, when Jill's husband is sworn in as President of the United States of America, this incredible woman inspires us with lines like, "There is always light, if only we are brave enough to see it, if only we are brave enough to be it." And with those words and many others, 22-year-old Amanda Gorman solidifies her place in history and in our hearts. That'll be fine. We'll pick that up later. But you got to remember, thank you, my friend, you got to remember, Amanda has a twin sister, Gabrielle. Now, instead of bringing her words to life through poetry, Gabrielle uses filmmaking to make her voice heard. And in 2016, she wins the Aaron Sorkin Writing Award at the Westflix Film Festival. And this is the crazy part. The award is given to her by none other than the Academy Award-winning screenwriter Aaron Sorkin himself. Now, Gabrielle makes documentaries and films. She works with Oprah. Right now, she is directing and starring in the series Bell Parks. Now, did the Gorman sisters have any idea that they would grow up to make and change history through poetry and through filmmaking? Probably not. Did they even aspire to do these things when they discovered poetry and filmmaking when they were in elementary school? Again, probably not. See, these women just love to create. And when you are a creator, you create. They dedicated their lives to what they loved. And as a result, God took what they were doing to further the work that he was doing. God is using them to change the landscape of our planet. And like the Gorman sisters, the character that we meet this morning, Obadiah, he falls in love with something in his youth. And he dedicates his whole life with his whole heart to it. In 1 Kings 18:12, Obadiah tells Elijah, "I, your servant, have worshiped the Lord ever since my youth." Now, when Obadiah began to do the work of serving God with his whole heart and worshiping God in his teenage years, do you think that Obadiah knew that someday God was going to use him to change the lives of the people around him? I would suggest that no more than the Gorman sisters realized God would use the work they were doing to further the work he was doing. See, the stories of Gabrielle, of Amanda, and of Obadiah, they call each and every one of us in this room to stop, to think, and just for a moment at least to consider. You might not realize what God is doing with what you're doing. You might not realize what God is doing with what you're doing. It could be a hobby that you enjoy, or to put it mildly, a job you don't enjoy. Maybe you're in the easiest semester of school that you've ever had, or maybe you are in the single hardest season of your life. Maybe you keep having that same conversation with that same family member over and over and over. Or maybe you're spending a lot of extra time on an ongoing basis with that friend. Whatever it is, it might be causing you to question, is this worth my time? Is this worth my energy? Is this worth the struggle? Basically, is this going to make any difference to anybody at any point in time? Whether it's something that you love and that breathes life into your soul, or if it's something that just seems to be sucking the life out of you, I'm telling you, whatever you're doing, you might not realize what God is doing with what you're doing. See, this might be especially true for some of you, because maybe you've got someone or a couple someones in your life that are constantly doing big, incredible things. And for Obadiah, that someone was the prophet Elijah. Now, recall the very first message of the series. Elijah comes out of nowhere and he changes the prophetic game overnight, like an overnight sensation. He rolls up on King Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1. Very first things out of Elijah's mouth. As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. That's power. And that's exactly what happens. And Obadiah knows it's Elijah who is the one who shut up the skies and holds back the rains, because as we're going to see in just a few moments, Obadiah is Ahab's palace administrator. He's the chief of staff. He's the go-to guy. He is the right-hand man of the king of Israel. But for 3 long years, Obadiah has lived and worked in a land devastated by drought and famine. But Obadiah has also, like we've already said, he lives in a land ruled by the most wicked king and queen ever in Israel's entire history. 1 Kings 16 tells us that Ahab not only does more evil in the eyes of God than any king that ever came before him, but he also marries Jezebel, who is the daughter of a foreign king and who is also a priestess for the god Baal. Because Obadiah is a powerful man of influence, he is also an educated man who not only is educated, but he is educated and has been serving Yahweh since his youth, which means this guy knows his Hebrew Bible. So he knows the warning Moses gave to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 11 when he says, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." See, Obadiah looks at the spiritual and geographical landscape, and he says, a no good king on the throne means no good rain on the land. To make it worse, Jezebel is murdering God's prophets left and right. Every time she sees one, she just picks them off. And according to Deuteronomy 11, things are just going to get worse, and they're going to keep getting worse. And Obadiah, because he knows his Bible, he knows the word of God, he knows that God cannot compromise his character and who he says and who he says that he is. He knows that. So things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. Which is what makes the beginning of 1 Kings 18 so interesting. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Whew. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now wait a minute, because Elijah also knows his Bible, which means he's going to be scratching his head. See, he's been hiding out in Jezebel's hometown of Sidon. If any city would have gotten news that there has been a change in the leadership or that there's been a change in the heart of the leaders, it would have been the people of Sidon. But that don't happen. So what in the world is God up to? Why is it that God has decided that now it's time to send the rain? Is God thinking, well, these people ain't gonna change? I guess I'm going to have to just go back on my word. I guess I'm just going to have to compromise my holiness. Is God thinking, I guess that I'll just have to lower my standards because people are not capable of doing the hard work that it takes in their souls and in their world to create change in an unjust and wicked society? See, I don't think that's what God is doing at all. What I think is happening is that I think Elijah and Obadiah, they know their God and they know the history of their people. So why does God say that Israel is actually ready for the rain? Well, this is where it gets real fun, because at the same time that God is telling Elijah it's time to go home and confront Ahab and bring the rain, our narrator tells us in the next verses, now, or meanwhile, the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. By the way, you see these parentheses? It's almost like the narrator, whoever does that and they put those parentheses, it's like they're going, hey, you need to know this. This is going to come in handy in a second. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets, 100 prophets, and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each. Not only that, he had supplied them with food and water. See, you didn't know that there were double agents in the Bible, did you? This is why anybody who tells me, the Bible is boring, I tell them, you haven't read the Bible. There are some incredible stories in Scripture. And again, Obadiah is Ahab's most trusted confidant. And the next 2 verses make this even clearer. 1 Kings 18:5 continues, Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to actually kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover. Ahab going in one direction, Obadiah going in another. So let's recap and reflect on what we know. There's a severe famine in the land, and whose fault is it? Ahab's. And Ahab has fallen out of favor with Yahweh because he and his wife have enticed Israel to worship and serve Baal. And now Ahab is losing favor and the favor and the faith of the people, because Baal is supposed to be the god of rain and fertility, or fertile lands, that is. So not only has Ahab turned his back on God, on Yahweh, but the god that he has turned to can't seem to be coming through on the one thing that he's supposed to be in charge of, sending rain. So at this point, the people of Israel are probably second-guessing Ahab and Baal, because life under their rule is awful. And Ahab is so desperate to find water, and he is so desperate to keep his desperation a secret, that he goes to look for the water himself. Think about this. Think about this. Kings lead soldiers into battle. Kings do not lead mules and horses to watering holes. Does that make sense? See, but if word gets out that things are this bad, Ahab's going to be on his way out. So he grabs his most trusted advisor, the one person that he trusts to keep the severity of this situation a secret. And they split up, because you can't have too many people in a big old crew roaming the countryside, because a big group of people is going to draw attention, and attention draws questions. And Ahab can't have that. Ahab and Obadiah, they go their separate ways, and we pick up the story in verse 7. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, is it really you, my Lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Listen to Elijah's tone. He's really confident. Why? He knows that he's back in town because God is sending him to tell Ahab that the rains are gonna come. The problem is, Obadiah doesn't know what God has been doing in Elijah's life. And I think that's worth pausing to think about. Because what's the one thing that we want to take away from this message? You might not realize what God is doing with what you're doing. But can I also suggest, this is just a suggestion, you might not realize what God is doing with what she's doing, or what he's doing, or what they're doing. And I will not tell you that people are always doing some secret good behind the scenes. They may be off somewhere that we can't see doing God's will, or maybe they are in fact in a season of wandering. In fact, maybe they're in a season where pride is ruling their life. Maybe they're in a season that is going to land them for a little stint in jail. You know who that sounds like to me? Jacob from the book of Genesis. See, his pride got in the way, and his pride kicked over a bunch of dominoes that set in motion a series of events that landed him in slavery and then in jail. But the whole time, God was working on him, and God was working in him, and eventually God would work through him to do what? One day influence a king, a foreign king in his case, to provide for Israel when? During famine and during drought. See, I'm telling you, no matter what's going on in someone's life, you may not realize what God is doing with what they're doing. In our story today, here's what Obadiah knows about what Elijah's been doing. He knows Elijah rolled up on the king, called him out for his sins, started a famine-induced drought, and then he just pieces out and leaves town. So you know that Obadiah is thinking, oh, so now Elijah just wants to saunter back into town like nothing happened, like the rest of us people haven't been living with the consequences of Elijah's calling and the consequences of God using Elijah to do big things. See, Elijah tells Obadiah, I'm here. And Obadiah responds, what have I done wrong? Asked Obadiah. What have I done wrong that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go tell my master and say, Elijah is here. Look, dude, I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Obadiah is saying, all I know about you is that you show up, deliver bad news, and then you hit the road. That's your track record. He says, Elijah, you've been hiding out in a safe house somewhere for 3 years. And you know what I've been doing for 3 years? I've been working undercover for the most wicked king in history. And you know what that wicked king and his wife have been doing? They've been murdering prophets just like you. And now you want me to blow my cover and ruin the whole operation. Obadiah's thinking, look, Elijah, let me just be clear. I know that you are the voice of God, and I am not disputing that. I know you have some kind of special favor in God's eyes because he anointed you to speak truth to power, and then God miraculously rescued you from the consequences. But hey, Elijah, do you know who God has not miraculously removed from the situation? Me. And 100 prophets I've got hidden, and the entire rest of the nation. Obadiah spent 3 years walking a tightrope of living up to his name, which means servant of Jehovah. He spends 3 years fighting to find a way to serve his God while serving a king and queen that despise his God. Yet far from falling away from God during the 3 most difficult and trying years of his life, Obadiah tells the prophet in 1 Kings 18:12, yet, in spite of it all, I, your servant, have worshiped the Lord since my youth. In other words, Obadiah says, I have remained faithful in spite of the drought. I have remained faithful in spite of the famine. He says, God may be speaking to you, and even though he stopped speaking to me, I will never stop serving him. He's saying, look, God may not be blessing me specifically, but I have not stopped putting my backside on the line to provide and to care for the people of God. Our narrator told us a few minutes ago what Obadiah is about to tell Elijah. He says, look, while you've been away doing only God knows what, literally, this is what I've been doing. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord?
I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and I supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. Buddy, I'm telling you, he will kill me. See, now, what's not said but is implied is Elijah. Ahab will kill me, which means 100 prophets will die because I have been God's protection and provision for them. And look, let's stop again. Think about the logistics of what Obadiah has been doing. You're in the middle of a 3-year spiritual and food famine. The queen is openly murdering the prophets. And by the way, nobody is rising up to put a stop to it. Things are so bad that the king himself is out roaming the countryside looking for water. Yet you have found a way to sneak 100 prophets to safety. I have 2 children, a 6 and an 8-year-old. For me to get them from home to church is like, it's difficult. But this joker found a way to sneak 100 prophets somewhere across the country. And to make sure that their location stays secret, he divides them and hides them in 2 different caves. And just like God miraculously provided food and water to Elijah, the prophet, you have found a way to provide through hard work and good thinking, food and water to 100 prophets. Think about that. And think about whose job is harder. God miraculously providing for one person or Obadiah providing for 100? See, and it would be difficult enough to coordinate one secret drop-off location. We've all seen those spy movies. You got to be there at this time or it's not going to happen. He's got to figure out a way to do it times two. See, in this information, listen to me, this information, it's only conveyed in one verse. But all of this planning, we have to stop and think about all of the planning, all of the preparation, all of the reality, the boots on the ground, the earthy real lifeness, the history in this story. To think about all the things that Obadiah had to do to pull this off. And think about how many times this joker must have been on his way, but he says, we got to abort, we got to bail on this mission because something just doesn't feel right. And it's not, we can't blow our cover. See, but also think about how much money, how much status, how much influence Obadiah had to have if he even had the ability to supply food and water for 100 people. That on its own sounds like a big deal, but to provide food and water in the middle of a drought and a famine where the king himself is roaming the countryside looking for water supplies. This guy's got a lot of clout. See, think about all that he is doing, but all that he is risking and all that is on the line in these attempts to serve God in a terrifying, dangerous situation. See, this work of being as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, as Jesus later says, at the very least, this should create in us empathy. Because it can be so easy to demonize people that work in politics or politicians or a specific political party. It can be easy to demonize big business or to demonize people that work in certain industries. And here, I'm going to make it real, real safe for you, okay? I'm going to put myself on the chopping block. I happen to eat a plants-only organic diet. I ride my bike and walk most places, and I believe strongly in shopping local. So it can be easy for some person like me to look at people who work for companies that use GMOs, who work for oil companies, who work for chain restaurants, and think that everyone who works for them is either the devil or working for the devil. See, it's easy, it's easy, it's easy, it's easy to judge Obadiah's. How dare you? How dare you work for that evil person? How dare you work for that evil corporation? Don't you know what they stand for? Don't you know who they donate money to? How dare you work for those people? And look, do we need critical voices to call into question farming practices that might be harmful to the earth and harmful to our bodies? Do we need people to devote their lives to finding alternative energy solutions? Is it okay from time to time to eat at Chipotle instead of Taqueria 27? Well, the answer to the last question is obviously yes. But the answer to all of these questions is a resounding yes, yes, yes. Because we need to remember that there are always good people doing good work, godly people doing God's work in places that you might not like. But let's have some fun for a second. Come with me. Let's pretend, just for a moment, let's be super, super narrow-minded. Are you with me? Get super narrow-minded, all right? Get really judgmental. And let's pretend like there is actually somewhere on this planet a 100% evil corporation, and it's run by 100% evil people. You with me? Okay. As Jesus followers, we believe God has called us to send and support missionaries as they take the gospel into what we might consider to be evil countries run by evil people. So why wouldn't we, as Jesus followers, believe that there are people among us that God has called to be missionaries in quote unquote evil companies run by evil people? Do you think that our great big God can't use ordinary people like you and ordinary people like me in those kinds of environments? I'm telling you, this story has to create in us empathy. This is also the beauty of how the body of Christ is designed to operate and what it looks like when it operates at its best. The beauty of some of us being called to be hands that do work and some of us being called to be mouths that speak. Some of us are called to be Elijahs that speak truth to power, but some of us are called to be Obadiahs who exercise influence on the powers that be and shape or reshape things from inside the belly of the beast. And here's the thing, so many worldviews and so many ideologies believe that there is only one way to shape or to change culture. They believe there is only one way that the world should look like. There's only one way that we all should be living. And if you don't agree, and if you don't join those who are fighting for the solution, then you, my friend, are part of the problem. And here's the truth. You might be joining us for the very first time and you're just checking Jesus out. And I know that there are people who think that Jesus followers are narrow-minded. Here's the problem with that. That view totally falls apart the moment that you actually read the story of the life of Jesus. Because Jesus tells one guy, a rich young ruler, go and sell everything and come and follow me. But then there's this other guy later on in the gospel according to Luke named Zacchaeus. Jesus don't tell him nothing other than, hey, dude, I want to hang out with you. And after one session of hanging out with Jesus, Zacchaeus says, I don't need you to prompt me. I'm ready to give back to those that I've taken from, and I'm ready to give away more. I'm ready to bless people. I'm ready to take my wealth and bless the people around me. Two different people, two different callings, two different reactions. Why? Because Jesus never says, every one of you should be poor. He never says, every one of you should be rich. That's not how Jesus works. Here's how Jesus works. He calls each and every one of us, wherever we are, to stop and examine our hearts and our motives and to see if what we are doing is getting in the way of what he is doing. Because let me tell you the truth. Jesus only ever asks you to give something away if it's getting in the way of you loving God and loving others. He only asks you to give things away if those things are getting in the way of you loving God and you loving others. See, Elijah and Obadiah, these guys, they're a testimony to the fact that God can use different people in different ways. You can't say that Jesus followers believe there's only one way to change the world because of at least these two jokers, because they're fighting the same battle on the same front, to confront the same problem for the same God. These two people serving God in two dramatically different ways, they show us the beauty of the body of Christ, and they show us the brilliance of a God who is so creative that whatever you're doing, he can use that for what he's doing. And what is God doing in this story? Remember the very first question that we asked today. Why does God tell Elijah it's time to go home and it's time to make it rain? Why does it seem like God is ready to go against what he said in Deuteronomy 11, even though things are still going from bad to worse in Israel? Well, again, just like Obadiah knows Deuteronomy 11. He knows another story from the life of his people and their past. See, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, King Solomon, arguably the last halfway decent king, but even that joker got a ton of stuff wrong. King Solomon stands in the temple of God and he prays this long, beautiful prayer where he presents God with just a few examples of just a few of the ways that the people of Israel are inevitably going to fail God. But this wise king, at the end of each inevitable scenario, Solomon humbly asks God, God, will you please make a deal with us? And here's what Solomon says in his final hypothetical example. He says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and give praise to your name and turn from their sins because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people, Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. Why is God ready to send the rain? Well, let me answer your question with a question. If you have 100 prophets hiding out in a cave because a queen is ready to kill them for serving and worshiping God, what do you think these guys are doing with all their free time? Praying. And no, it is not explicitly stated in the Bible. And part of the reason is that it's not is because this is how the Bible works. This is how the Bible is written. The biblical writers, they trust that you and I care so deeply about this story, that we're so invested, that when there is a gap in the story, that we stop and we pause and we go, whoa, how do we bridge this gap? Why is it, even though things are going from bad to worse, why is it that God says, I'm ready to bless my people, I'm ready to send the rains? It's for moments like this. The Bible writers have crafted their narratives in such a way that they weave these questions and they put these roadblocks in the way, or they create these pits for us to just stop and to reflect and ask questions like what we've been asking today. They've done this so that, once again, we will step into the story and we will get to experience it for ourselves. In light of that, is it so far-fetched to imagine that a devout group of 100 prophets of God being led and supervised by one devout leader in the eyes of God like Obadiah? Is it ludicrous for me to propose that when their backs are against the wall in a cave because their nation has turned its back on God? Is it so ridiculous to think that when this specific group of people finds themselves in this situation that they would cry out in prayer to God? I don't think so. And let me ask you a follow-up question. Is it so out of the question for God to look upon a small group of people and answer their prayers on behalf of the entire nation? An entire nation that has abandoned God. I submit to you the God of the Bible, because he was willing to do it with Abraham. He did it through Noah. And even though Jonah didn't like it, he did it through Jonah and Nineveh. See, Peter didn't realize what God was doing with what Jesus was doing, because Peter didn't realize that Jesus had to go to the cross. Peter steps in front of him. He goes, no, Jesus, that's not how this works. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to roll in power, not lay your life down. I'm going to put a stop to this. And that's because my boy Peter, I love him because I'm so often like him. He didn't realize what God was doing with what Jesus was doing. And I know that we live in a world that is becoming increasingly more hostile to the claims of Jesus. And I know that praying for our world as a whole or our nation at large, I know that sometimes just praying for our families can feel pointless. I know that devoting your life to your family can feel like a grind. I know that sticking it out at a job that you don't really enjoy, or standing up to business practices that you don't agree with, it can feel like, hey, what's the point? I'm just one person. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever God has you doing, I just want you to consider this morning. You might not realize what God is doing with what you're doing. And no, I don't know how God is going to use what you're doing to further the work that he's doing. But I know how he used Obadiah and what he was doing for what God was doing. Because remember how I told you that Obadiah gets lost in the shadows of these two epic stories in the Bible? Hear me. Without the things Obadiah was doing, and without the things these 100 praying prophets were doing, God would not have been able to bring Elijah home, and God would not have been able to bring the rain. See, this part of the story is the setup for the epic showdown that we're going to look at next week. This part of the story ends by setting the stage for what Yahweh is going to do to Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." See, Elijah makes an oath finally before God and Obadiah. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands, and you have followed the Baals." How did the story start? God says, "Elijah, it's time to go home and it's time to make it rain. It's time to bless the people, because there's a crew that don't realize what I'm doing with what they're doing." And how does this story end? Whew. Despite the sin and despite the unchanged hearts of the leaders, God responds to what just a handful of his people are doing by doing what God does best, bringing salvation, bringing redemption, bringing blessing on those who deserve it and on those who don't. And as we're going to see next week, the rains do come, and the rain will fall on the worshipers of God, as well as the wicked king and queen of Israel. Ultimately, absolutely, ultimately, it will be God doing what only God can do. But just like in our lives, God does what only he can do by working with what his people are doing. Pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for this incredible story that lacks miracles, that lacks divine intervention. We thank you for this story that so mirrors the stories of most of us in this room, stories that require that we think, we ponder, stories that require us to look out at the world around us and go, "I'm just one person, but what can I do?" Some of us serve one person. Some of us have the ability to serve 100 people. But Father, I thank you so much for this story, because, God, it's proof that you can do a lot with a little, but it's also proof, God, that you do a lot in a lot of different ways. Father, I thank you for this story that validates those of us in this room, wherever we are, to whatever you have called us to do. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would pause this week and we would reflect back on this story, and we would ask you to help us realize what you are doing with what we are doing. In your name we pray. Amen. Just a few real quick pieces of homework for you. First, if you haven't, I want you to go watch Amanda Gorman's The Hill We Climb. If you have watched it, go back and watch it again. But if you haven't watched it, I want to encourage you to watch it. Now, I realize that there are some people that might immediately be going, "I don't think so, because I don't like who she is standing in front of. I don't like the political party that she is representing." Well, if that's you, I'm going to give you two options. Either you can meet me downstairs and we'll go over all of this all over again. Or you can trust God that you might not realize what he's doing with what this powerful young woman is doing. I'm just asking you to consider it. It'll be 5.5 minutes that is well worth your time. Next, I want you to pray this week and just simply pray the simple prayer and ask God, "God, help me realize what you're doing with what I'm doing." Whether things are really difficult or things are really good, it doesn't matter. Ask God to help you to recognize what he's doing with what you're doing. Sometimes in my life, here's how that looks. Sheree and I just sit down and we just start thinking, "Man, what could God be up to?" And we come up with like 10, 11 different scenarios. And here's what happens every single time. God don't ever do what we think he's going to do. But he blesses us and he blows our minds by just taking our ideas and going, how about this? It's so much bigger. It's so much greater. And it has a bigger impact on the people around us, not just us. Finally, whether you pray that prayer or not, I want to encourage you to put God to the test. And I want you to live this week as if you believe God is doing something with what you're doing. If you need a little help remembering that, this graphic is going to be available sometime later this week for you to download, to use however you want. It's just that simple reminder. Whatever situation that you encounter, God, I don't get it, I don't like it, but help me to realize what you're doing with what I'm doing. Please stand with me. If you are joining us online or if you're here in the room, actually, let me try that again. If you are here in the room, we're going to have some people up here that would love to pray with you afterwards. If you're joining us online or if you're here in the room and you just don't feel comfortable coming up and talking with somebody face to face and you do need prayer, I want to encourage you to send an email to care@capitalchurch.com. We have people standing by. This is what they love to do. This is what God has called them to do. Send us those prayer requests. We would love to partner with you in prayer. Here is my prayer for you for this week. May God open your eyes to see what he is doing with what you're doing. But God, may God also open your eyes to see what he is doing with what she is doing, with what he is doing, and with whatever they are doing. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.